Good to see you guys this morning. Let me add my welcome to what you've already heard from Mandy and our worship team. My name is Rob Sweet. I'm the lead pastor here, one of two teaching pastors, along with Lloyd Shadrach. And as Mandy said earlier, you know, a team is a big deal to us here at Fellowship. One of our core values is better together, and we live that out in community together, and we live that out in leadership together. And I just want to say this, if you're new to Fellowship, we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you're visiting. And maybe it's your first week, maybe it's your first few months of visiting. We'd love to get to know you, and I hope that you feel welcome to get to know us at your pace. The best way to get to know Fellowship better is to come to our Intro to Fellowship class, which meets the first Sunday of every month. That happens to be right now. So if you wanted to go catch it, you wouldn't be too late, but you might want to wait till next month or the month after. But at some point, make sure you take advantage of that class. It'll really help you understand why we do what we do and who we are and how you can take your next steps to get involved. I would encourage you also, if you're new, to hang around after this service, because we're going to have our Fellowship family picnic, which we do only a couple of times a year. We'd love to get to know you better. And whether you're not new too, come. Let's all be together right after this service. It's $5 per person, $15 per family. You're not going to find a better deal anywhere else. You've got to eat. Make it here. Just hang around with us. We'll be inside. We'll be outside. Looks like the weather's going to be nice. We've got some activities for the kids, and we'll just have some conversation and continue to build community together. So that'll be right after this service. We hope you can join us for that. Well, we are starting today a four-week equipping series, which we've done the last couple of summers. We've taken 4 weeks in the middle of the summer. We've invited guest teachers in. Last year, we had Larry Kaser, who is our pastor of marriage ministry. Larry and Ann taught a four-week service, a series on marriage. The year before that, Mike Vogt, who is one of our elders, taught 4 weeks on apologetics. And as we thought about and prayed about, where would God lead us this year? The idea of drilling down deeper on what we believe to be true about God's word was a topic that we said, we just want to focus on that this year. We want to learn more about why we can put our trust in the Bible, what the Bible is for us. And so as Lloyd and I talked about that, there was one man who we thought came to our minds immediately would be fantastic to serve us in this way and help us understand what God's word is and what it means to us. And that man is Dr. Rubel Shelley. Many of you know Rubel Shelley. He's close to the Fellowship family for a number of reasons. He attends here with us when he's not teaching other places. But let me tell you just a little bit about Rubel for those of you that don't know him. He's a pastor and author of many, many books, a professor numerous places. He was, I think, for around 27 years, the pastor of Woodmont Hills Church here in Nashville. We've gotten to know him because some of his family have been a part of this church. Rubel and Myra have three children. One of those children is Michelle, now Arms. Michelle Arms, married to David Arms. They've been a part of Fellowship for many, many years at our Brentwood campus. They have a daughter, Shelley. Can you guess where she gets her name from? Who's a part of our staff at our Brentwood campus, our student ministry there. She's been on staff for a number of years, and she is now pregnant, which means Rubel and Myra are expecting a great grandchild, which is really remarkable. But in addition to pastoring, Rubel's been a professor at Vanderbilt, at Lipscomb. He's been the president of Rochester College in Michigan. He has a number of postgraduate degrees, including a doctorate in philosophy from Vanderbilt. And what I love most about Rubel is he has a scholar's mind and a pastor's heart. And I think you'll see that really come through today. So we're just excited to have Rubel with us for the next four Sundays. I know you're going to enjoy it, and we're going to learn a lot together. So as an intro to that, let me read our text for this morning. It is from Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 to 11, and then Rubel will come up and teach. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. This is the living word of God for us today. Amen.
Thanks, Rob, and thanks for the opportunity of being with Fellowship. You've already found out you couldn't be in operation without my family. I mean, I've got a granddaughter who's helping take care of your children, and then another generation coming on. So it's a real honor to be with you. And I've spoken here at various times at this and the Brentwood campus, and it's always a privilege to get to be with you. And for Rob and Lloyd to trust me, and for the elders here to trust me to come, and especially to do a month with you on this very foundational theme of being equipped by understanding, appreciating, valuing, going deeply into the Word. Rob read to you from Psalm 19. If you have a Bible, a phone, something that has Psalm 19 to put in front of you, please keep it handy. We're going to read the entire psalm. C.S. Lewis referred to Psalm 19 as, quote, the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in all the world. And in the tradition of the way you're accustomed to teaching here, the expository development of the Word, we're going to work through Psalm 19, block by block, thought unit by thought unit, verse by verse, and then ask, okay, if that's what the text says, if that's what David, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wrote for his generation to hear, if this is a song that the Jewish people and then their Christian heirs have sung across the centuries, what are we supposed to hear and be our takeaway as a church in the 21st century? In the foreword to a Greek New Testament that I bought back in college, and I told somebody, when I was in college, world history was a half semester course. But I was going to begin studying Greek, and so I bought a Greek New Testament. This is in the foreword to that Greek New Testament written by one of its editors. And from that foreword, which I underlined and have quoted repeatedly, naturally to any Christian, these are the most important documents in the world. If we believe with our adult minds that we live on a planet visited by God Himself in human form, the record of His life, teaching, and that of the movement which He began are of supreme importance to the entire human race. Well, that's such a simple statement of the profound significance of the fact that God has given and over time, and we'll talk about this in some of the later lessons, has preserved at great cost these documents for us. And another Bible that I treasure is not just this one that was one of the first that I bought beginning to study Greek. This is my daddy's Bible. It's a real Bible. It's the King James Version. It has real leather covers. It's printed on India paper. Remember when that was the selling point of the Bible? It's printed on India paper. It had gold leaf edges. He worked it off. My dad loved the Word of God. My dad and mom taught me to love the Word of God, were teachers to me of the Word of God. And when I took this Bible off the shelf, not in preparation for this sermon, but when I need to quote something from the King James Version, I have to go and get my dad's Bible off the shelf. I noticed, and I cannot tell you of a certainty, that this is where my dad placed this blue ribbon marker in this Bible before, when he last handled it before he died in 1983. I wouldn't be surprised if it is where he placed it, because this is such a treasure to me. I've not made any marks in it. I can't imagine that I would have moved the ribbon marker. The page on which that ribbon marker is found, and where there's a little tick mark and all through this Bible, little check marks, and usually a month and day that to remind him, this is where I pick up with my reading. My dad worked hard. He opened his store, hardware store, lumber business, at 6:30 every morning, closed at 6 at night, except in the fall. You ran a cotton gin, and the cotton gin ran until the yard was cleared or until midnight. When he'd get home and eat a bite, this Bible came down and went into his lap, and he read. This is the verse. With a tick mark by it, underlined by him, and in my father's hieroglyphic English handwriting, commitment and prayer. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I was reared in a home that valued Scripture and believed that about Scripture. This is where you find light for your path. This is where you hear God's voice. This is where you go, because the shadow of Jesus is on every page of Scripture. And I've told so many people that if I could ever grow up to be half the man my dad was, I'd be twice the man that I am. He lived by a confident, firm, obedient faith in this word. But people don't seem to be doing a lot of Bible reading these days. The American Bible Society has, for the last 12 to 15 years, done statistical research about the way Americans use the Bible. And if you'll notice on the screen, across a period of time, Bible use, and I'll tell you how they define that in a moment, it hovered between 47-49% of Americans generally. 60% of Americans said they believe the Bible is the Word of God. 47-49% are Bible users. But notice the drop. In 2022, and when they published it just over a year ago, they said, well, you know, maybe this is COVID-related. We don't understand that. That's pretty dramatic. 2023 was released, I think, less than a month ago, and it not only stayed low, it even dropped one more percentage point. A Bible user, by their statistical research, is someone who, quote, at least 3 to 4 times each year on their own outside a church service or church event reads the Bible. 3 or 4 times a year, other than having the Bible read to you in a church service or at a funeral or at a wedding. Boy, I hope that's nobody in this room. And that's not a guilt-inducing statement. It's just a fear statement. I'm not surprised that unbelievers don't read the Bible. Why would they? They would expose themselves to the opportunity of coming to faith. If you're running from God, you don't go to this book. But if we have run to God, if we are people who say we are a people of faith, and if faith comes by hearing and hearing by this word, 60% of Americans believe. This small margin reads. And a second level of Bible reading in that survey, more significant, I would think, to us, is not just Bible use, but engagement. And here's how they defined engagement. Quote, consistent interaction with the Bible that shapes a person's choices and transforms their relationship with God, self, and others, close quote. 19%. The number in 2023 dropped to 18%. And for us males, 16%. Church, how much sense does that make to you? 60% of the general American population, not just churchgoers, 60% say, yes, we believe the Bible is in a meaningful sense the Word of God, the Word that comes from God. But 61%, if you flip that number I gave you earlier, 61% never read it, except when it's read to them, or if they open a Bible, I guess it catches a lot of dust the other 6 days a week. 18% with enough devotion to this to say, when I make a life decision, I go seeking the guidance of God by trying to hear from His Word. Maybe all of us need to ask how much of our faith is lip service as opposed to, speak, Lord, your servant hears. Tell me what to do. I'll go there. I'll do that. I want to be your person. That's what I want us to hear from Psalm 19. Pray with me as we start. Holy Triune God, Father, Spirit, Son, Thank you for calling us together in this place today for a time of worship. Bless us now as we read and reflect on your holy word. Thank you for making place at the table for us that we'll share a bit later. And thank you for giving us the knowledge of Jesus' saving work through this God-breathed word preserved for us across time at such great expense. Teach us to value and to treasure. More than that, to read and comprehend, to embrace and believe its precious content. May we be a people of faith who live in love for you and one another and who share the hope we have in you with our neighbors whose lives are aching for the gospel, even if they don't realize it yet. In the name of Jesus, amen. The first move of Psalm 19 is simply to praise God for being God, for who he is, and for not hiding from us, for making himself known to us. It makes me think when I read just the opening few verses of Paul and what he says in Romans 1. Paul says, look, just from seeing the world God has created, we know that there is a God, and we see something about his nature and his attributes. Enough that Paul says, I think it's in verse 20, anybody is without excuse who says there is no God. And surely this is one of the Psalms that Saul the Jew, we know him better as Paul the Apostle, that he would have grown up singing, because this was Israel's hymn book before it was the church's hymn book, the Psalter, that he would have quoted, he would have had it in his heart. The words of King David. So here's how the psalm begins. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. There's the theme. Look, God's fingerprints are all over his creation. How can you see and experience and think, well, just a lucky accident, I guess. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy as the sun traverses the sky. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Those first six verses are what we call in theology or philosophy, natural theology. The word theology just means thinking about God, study about God, writing about God. Natural theology is a part of theology philosophy that says, is there anything that you can know that there is a divine being or anything about his nature just from looking around you? Looking at the starry sky, looking at the earth as a habitable place, the things that are a part of human life, the complex coordination of the eye, the joy of the birth of a great-grandchild. Well, as far back as Plato, we know that philosophers, not just Bible writers, philosophers made arguments from nature, the things they could see around them. There has to be a divine being. There has to be a super, super intelligence, and not just super intelligence, but incredible power, because things don't come from nothing. Aquinas said, from nothing, nothing comes. Right. If there'd ever been a time that nothing existed, nothing could exist today. Well, matter isn't eternal. Modern science affirms that. People used to think matter was eternal, and there was sort of an oscillating universe. The universe expanded, it collapsed, it expanded, it collapsed. Modern science, Bell Labs back in the 60s and 70s, blew that out of the water and said, no, matter is not eternal. And so we phrase the question, well, the Big Bang? Who laid the powder? Who put the fuse in? Who struck the match and lit? A lot of people who are not Christians will argue this is not an accident. I've likened it to this. You and I are taking a walk through a wooded area, a beautiful forest, maybe a federal nature preserve. And as we walk along, we're working our way through the trees and some of the undergrowth. And we come into a bit of a clearing. And in the clearing, there are a couple of tents set up. Folding chairs, maybe a line with some clothes hanging over to dry. And over here, some rocks in a circle and maybe a smoldering fire and coffee pot. What do we immediately think? What a miracle that it just popped up out here for me to enjoy. Not really. We say, I've walked in on somebody else's space. Habitable clearings in the forest don't just happen. Somebody was here before me, set it up. And about that time, maybe we hear voices in the distance and the campers or the Boy Scout troop or whoever's been there. And we greet them and say, oh, we're not here to disturb. We're on our way. Everything about the fact that planet Earth is in the great cosmos. So far as we know, the only place scientists say, oh, there have to be other places suitable to life as we know it. We haven't found one yet. Here's a cosmic clearing in the forest, and it's habitable. It's not just that it's, overgrowth. This place is set up to be lived in. The constants of our universe are very finely tuned, and if they were tweaked just a little bit one way or the other, life as we know it couldn't exist. Just happens? No, the heavens declare the glory of God. That there's a voiceless speech saying, and David, when he looked up on a starry night, He saw the beautiful stars in the heavens, but he didn't know about black holes. He hadn't seen what we have from the Hubble and Webb telescopes. He doesn't know about light years across this universe in terms of its dimensions. If he would see that and say, the heavens declare the glory of God, how much more with what we know? Some years ago, I was a very minor player in an exchange that took place at the University of Texas, Austin, with an atheist named Anthony Flew. Flew is one of the very few significant philosophers over the last century. He was an acquaintance of C.S. Lewis. He was not a member of his Inklings group, but he at times visited with them. And he read for the first time ever a paper to that group that became and still is the most widely published paper in English philosophy, and it's an atheistic manifesto, arguing that anything that cannot be explained in terms of pure physical factors is the term that he used. It is nonsensical. By that, he doesn't mean it's laughable, but anything that is nonsensical, nonsensible, non-physical simply isn't real and cannot be discussed in meaningful terms. For 40 years, Anthony Flew was considered, sometimes used in advertising his speeches, a militant atheist. Met him, and he was a small of stature, very mild-mannered, gentle, English gentleman. I don't think he was an angry person who'd been hurt by religion and who'd blown it away. I think he was, as a philosopher, doing what many philosophers say our calling is, to sort of pursue the Socratic method of going where the evidence leads. Well, in the 50s and 60s, 70s and 80s, science was so content with a physicalistic explanation of the universe that he probably was drawing the conclusion that was inevitable for him to draw. But after four decades as an atheist, he published an article, and from the article soon there came a book that he co-wrote with Abraham Verghese. And here's what he said. I've changed my view. He said, I can no longer be an atheist. Let me quote his statement from the article. I now believe that the universe was brought into existence by an infinite intelligence. I believe that this universe's intricate laws manifest what scientists have called the mind of God. I believe that life and reproduction originate in a divine source. Why do I believe this, given that I expounded and defended atheism for more than a half century? The short answer is this. This is the world picture, as I see it, that has emerged from modern science. And this book's very readable. It's not a complex book. It's written for public reading. It explains, here are the things that modern science, especially biology and microbiology, these are the things that have come to light that I think a thinking person, he says, just can't any longer hold the view that I've defended for all this period of time. The heavens do declare the glory of God. The firmament does show his hand. His fingerprints are all over his creation. Creation is not self-generating. Life doesn't come from non-life. Intelligence doesn't come from inert minerals, atoms, molecules. But there are fairly severe limitations to what natural theology can do for you. And so the psalmist doesn't stop at verse 6. Yes, the heavens declare. People who think reasonably and fairly, even if at the beginning they were hostile to faith, if they just think, they can realize. But starting at verse 7, the part that Rob read earlier, the law of the Lord. The word translated law here, Torah, probably is better translated instruction, counsel, coaching. A lot of that narrative in the Bible is law, but not all of it. The Bible is not the U.S. federal tax code annotated. It's the story of how God so loved the world that. And within that, yes, guidance, commandments, rules. Not to take the fun out of life, but to set the parameters for a flourishing life. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It's not spirit crushing. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Look at the moves in that text. Pay attention to the words that just describe the content. I'm envious of Rob's using his tablet and circling and underlining the words. I thought to ask him to show me the secret, but just look in your own Bible. Verse 7a, the law, the instruction of the Lord. Latter part of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord. Latter part of 8, the commandments of the Lord. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord? We'll come back to that one. 9b, the rules of the Lord. That word fear in verse 9, everything about God is not meant, and as he speaks to us, as we read the God-breathed word, not to terrorize, it's not that kind of fear, but to let us, because we are hearing God's voice, to stand in awe. Aren't there some voices that you wish you could hear again? I'd love to talk with my dad again. I'd love to hear his voice. My mom, other people that have been influenced. I look forward to the day that I will hear their voice again. This is God's voice. This is the God-breathed word. I open the Bible and I read, and it's if God's very breath is in my face. The awe, the fear, the reverence, standing before God. I'm hearing God. He says, Rubel, don't go down that path, not because I'm trying to take the fun out of your life. Those are dead-end paths. I know from your human perspective, it looks like it might be fun to go that way, but it drops off. It goes down the cliff. The end of that path is death. And the things that I've asked you to do, they're not just to see if you'll jump the hoop. That's where you find fulfillment. That's where you find joy. Those are the things you do that when you look back, you don't cringe with embarrassment. You don't, I hope my children never find out. this blessed granddaughter, this blessed great-grandchild. Oh, I hope they never know. I've given you these instructions for your good. And so the nature of this instruction, look at the other words that come here that need to be circled. The word of God is perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it endures forever, it's true, it's righteous. Word spin's not in there, the word propaganda's not in there. These are the true and right words of God. Authoritative, yes, steadfast, steady as a rock, true revelation of our loving Creator to frame life as it's meant to be lived. And the importance of it is, oh, if you heed it, look back at the beginning, verse 7, it revives the soul. Where there's been deadness, now there's life. And in the believing and the obeying and the living out of this word, the simplest of people wind up looking wise. You learn to rejoice. Your heart celebrates. You feel like your eyes have been enlightened. I followed this path by faith, and I didn't know. I mean, there was some mystery, a lot of things I didn't understand, but now I see. The eyes are enlightened that, yes, this is God's path. No wonder David's heart then soars. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb, sweet to the mouth, sweet to the heart, sweet to the soul. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. Insofar as I know, and I mentioned this Anthony Flew, I had such great respect for him, had such great hope when I read that article that he said, you know, I've been wrong. Philosophers can admit it that they've been wrong. Theologians and preachers seldom can. But the philosophers said, you know, I was wrong all these years. I argued for 4 or 5 decades there was no God. I've bumped up against facts now from what we know from modern science. He says science drove me here, not fear that I'm getting old and I'm going to die. So far as I know, that's as far as it got. We'd call that position deism. Yeah, the world couldn't have gotten here by itself. It something had to start it. Maybe then he stepped back to see where it would go. That's deism. And someone who was a believer asked Professor Flew, well, now that you've come to faith that there is a personal God, a supreme intelligence, are you going to begin reading the sacred books of various religions to find out if perhaps he's spoken? He made some interesting comments about some of the so-called sacred writings that he wouldn't read because he knew enough about them that they were shallow and trite and unworthy. But he said, I do have great respect for the Bible. His words were, how did he put it? I find the Bible very attractive in terms of its story of Jesus. I don't know how much of that story he knew at that point. He even spoke of the Bible generally as, his words, quote, an eminently readable book that anyone who's literate in the modern world should be acquainted with. So far as I know, and I hope there's more to the story than I do know, that's about as far as it went with him. Natural theology can bring you to the acknowledgement there has to be a God. The heavens declare his glory, the firmament. But to know his heart and his will, you have to get into the Bible, not just, well, it's interesting. It's very readable. No, it's revelatory. We'll look at some texts later in this series about Scripture being God-breathed and that what these prophets wrote were not, you know, their interpretations of events and histories, but the Spirit of God was working through them. So he closes, who can discern his errors? God, you know, sometimes I mess up and I don't even understand why. God, I read this book and I seem to understand myself better than I do trying to figure out myself. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Even the things that, what does Paul say? Sometimes I say I'm going to do this and I wind up doing the very opposite. Sometimes I'm not going to do that one again. I've learned my lesson. And I fall right back into that same pit. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from, even worse, presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. You read this book and you realize there's something life-changing that's possible here. If I'm open to it, if I really listen, there's a power at work behind these words that's more than words. May not know to name the Holy Spirit yet, but yes. Word of God, speak to me, because the power behind those words is the living power of the Spirit of God. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Lord, I won't go down those blind alleys anymore. And the way it closes, this would do as a breath prayer for us to pray multiple times a day, as probably some of you do. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. You're my rock. You're my redeemer. I don't expect unbelievers to treasure the Bible. I expect you to treasure the Bible. I expect in my life, not just because I'm a paid professional teacher, but because I believe that these are the words that bring me life, the words that I must hear, the words that I want to hear and understand more fully. So how would I apply it to us in closing? This way. First, always be very intentional about being part of a church, worshiping with a church, being under the influence of a church that is strong in terms of its commitment to being a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching place. I've told you already that the fact that the fellowship is the church that you are, when I'm not preaching, this is typically where we are, because the Word of God is taught, the Word of God is respected, the Word of God. If you're new and you're looking for a church home around Nashville, you're church hopping and church shopping, don't look for a place that's, you know, the most convenient, it's close. Look for a place where you know Scripture is treasured. This is God's voice. And when you hear the word spoken in that church, it's not just a cute collection of funny stories that makes folks laugh. It's a word from God that goes deep, and sometimes it cuts with conviction. At other times, it brings life and hope. But always, it's hearing the love of God for his people. And second, don't just worship on Sunday and, you know, be a Bible user. Well, when I go to church, I try to take my Bible, or at least I read it off screen. No, get with a group of people. Maybe it's a small group that forms out of fellowship. It's a very active ministry here. People who get together, yeah, maybe over some food. Yeah, you get acquainted. You get to know each other, play with each other's kids, and learn about each other's background. But you read the Bible together. And, well, not one of us is a scholar. You don't need somebody to take you into the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic. Read this scripture. God speaks to you. And certainly in the personal time that you spend with the Bible every day. I told you about my dad's habit. It's the habit that many, most, I hope all of you have. 60% believe in God. 18-19% believe it enough to read it and take it seriously. Oh, I hope those are not church stats. I used to, when I was pastor at a local church, every time I'd do a wedding, I'd add a bunch of them. I'd give them a one-year Bible. Boy, it's thick and forbidding. I said, look, it's laid out January, March, April, you know. On the day you marry, if you don't start today, keep this Bible with you. And on that day, maybe it's July 24, that's what I just happened to open to. Don't read through that Old Testament block. That's just a little bit long. Not even the New Testament. For the first 90 days of being married, just read together the psalm for that day. On that particular day, it would be Psalm 20. It's 9 verses. And I would say, Billy Bob, maybe you read verse 1. And Betty Sue, maybe you read verse 2. And then 3 and 4, 3. Just read it slowly together. Look at each other and ask, did a word, a phrase jump out? Did you hear something from God in that? And then you may pray one of those words or ideas. I said, I'm not asking you to give an hour a day to Bible study in your new life together, or you as a single person. You might have to be married. give God the 2 or 3 minutes it takes to read and say, what do you see there? And pray. No more Bible, and that's not going to change life. Oh, yes, it will. Word of God is that powerful. And the focus that that brings to your life, that this is a habitual practice. If you don't have something like that, just start with the Psalms. And, you know, when you get to 119, don't quit. I mean, you know, just read a block. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. Just read one block. You know, it's 24 blocks. You've been married a dozen years, do that. If you're single, professional, and college student, high school student, try it for 90 days. It'll transform your life. And then the key, obey everything that you understand of the will of God at any given moment. I repeat, you don't have to be a theologian to be a Christian. The Bible is God's story to appeal to your mind, yes, but to your heart, for you to follow Jesus. And if you yield yourself to follow him today in knowing what you know today, he'll show you some more tomorrow. But the first day that you consciously resist something that Scripture is telling you, that God is saying to you, and you abort that, you cut it off, you say, You're not just your desire for the word, but your grasp of the word, your ability to discern truth, it begins to diminish and to go away. My friend, please know, God is not the private experience for a few. The heavens declare the glory of God to all who will see it, and Scripture speaks the word of God to all who will hear it. The voiceless speech that we hear from nature, the articulate speech in Scripture, to deepen our faith, to equip us. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Be my rock. You are my redeemer. Take those communion elements, if you would, please, that you picked up, I hope, as you came in. And let's close this teaching time by taking the communion elements together. And as we do so, let's tie it to Psalm 19. You know, I talked about general revelation. Here's what you can know just by looking around you. Here's what you know only because you've heard God's voice. Natural theology says about this what? Bread and wine. A little wafer of bread, a little cup of grape juice. Food and water. toast and coffee, plate and cup, cornbread and sweet tea if you're, you know, native Southerner. What does natural theology say food does? It nourishes. It allows you to live. If natural theology says you have to have bread and water, you have to have, in a Jewish home, it was bread and wine. And if you've seen, how many of you have seen The Chosen? If you've heard Jesus pray at a meal or around a campfire with the children, here's the prayer you heard him pray, and maybe you wondered if it was the scriptwriter who came up with it. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. That is the traditional Jewish table blessing. It just acknowledges we don't even have the bread, the water, the bread and the wine of the we don't have anything we have except as God gives it. Well, if bread nourishes life, what does this bread by special revelation mean to us? We have been given life because we have been born from above, born anew, born into the kingdom of God. We've been given eternal life by this bread of life that is Jesus. So we pray. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth and life from death by the resurrection of Jesus. Amen. We eat together. And now we take the cup and we pray, Lord Jesus, we accept anew the affirming of cleansing by your blood by the drinking of this cup together. We drink it in faith. We drink it in hope. We drink it to affirm our love for you and one another, and may we build our lives on that very faith, hope, and love as your covenant people. In the name of Jesus. Amen.